You know you're a dad when you come to the pulpit with what was given to you, arrowheads in my pocket. I kept jingling. All right. I invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to be looking at verses 35 through 49. 35 through 49. And as you're turning there, I'll start here. As we've made mention to over the last couple of Sundays, really since entering into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this whole chapter is focused on one doctrine. It's the only chapter or part of this letter that is like that, but it is focused upon one doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of all who are in Christ as well. These 58 verses, and we've mentioned this, that make up this chapter indeed are the most extensive treatment of the resurrection, I would argue, in all of the Bible. The whole chapter focused on this. And so let's think about, or let's be reminded as to why Paul has even gotten here. All right, why Paul has started to focus in this chapter on the resurrection. Well, he's writing at this point, or has been writing, to address several questions that the Corinthian church has had. We've seen questions about marriage. We've seen questions about the Lord's Supper, questions about spiritual gifts. And it is clear that there is a lot of questions from the Corinthian church regarding the resurrection. And so he spent the first 34 verses here, a larger part of half of it, doing two primary things. One is he's reminding them, he's affirming them of the reality of Christ's resurrection. He's affirming that. And two, building upon that foundation, he is showing them or proving to them, and this is what we saw last Sunday, he is showing and proving to them how Christ's resurrection guarantees their resurrection. How Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. As well as he focuses on some implications here, not only of our resurrection, but also some implications as to, okay, what if Christ didn't raise? What are the implications of that? And they're horrific and tragic and hopeless. Yet Paul says Christ did raise from the dead. So really, Paul is giving a double-edged argument, so to speak. A double-edged argument that says because Christ was raised, resurrection from the dead is obviously possible. And on the other hand, unless men in general can be resurrected, then Christ couldn't be resurrected. Paul's point is that the two resurrections, both Christ's and ours, go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. That is sure, that is certain. Again, their questions, the Corinthians' questions, were not as much about did Christ rise. They believed that. Their questions were more focused with the seeming impossibility of, okay, we believe that, but how in the world are we going to be raised? How in the world are we going to be raised? And so, therefore, a couple of questions are asked where Paul seems to anticipate a couple of questions. I would argue he's not only anticipating it, but perhaps these questions have already been asked by some very genuinely, very sincerely, by others no doubt mockingly. What are the questions that were asked to Paul? But someone will ask you, and no doubt many had already, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? In other words, at least from those who are coming at this from a place of sincerity and genuineness, not a place of mockery, which is why I think Paul begins really speaking more to them, saying, fools. Stop mocking. Let me share this beautiful and glorious truth. So I think what those who are more genuine and sincere in asking this question, I think what's going on in their minds is something along this. Okay, Paul, we have and we continue to believe, to stand firm upon, to hold fast to the truth that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We're with you on that, Paul. We believe that. We are holding fast to that. And we even hear you in regard to the implications if he didn't, but also the implications of if and because he has, because he lives. However, this is where we're struggling, Paul. How in the world does this happen? Our finite minds can't grasp this. Can you teach us this? Can you explain this a bit more to us? How does this happen? How will we raise? What are our bodies even going to look like? That's what Paul answers in the text before us this morning. Or at least I should say perhaps that's what the Lord answers through his servant Paul as he carries him along by the Holy Spirit in the text before us today. So if you haven't already, I invite you once again, open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. And at this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and his word, if you will stand with me as the word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God, 2 and 4, as always we pray, the glory of God. We have it, amen? Starting in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Oh, don't we know that all too well? It is sown in weakness, but church, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, verse 45, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Giving life. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Praise God for his word. Let's bow our heads and ask for his help this morning. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word. Your word that you promise and we hold fast to, that teaches us, that convicts us and rebukes us where needed, that corrects us, that encourages us, that trains us in righteousness, that equips us to do all that you've called us to do. To and for the glory of your name, your word that saves, your word that sanctifies, your word that ushers us into glory at the return of our Savior Christ. Father, I pray that you will preach a better sermon than what I'm about ready to in our time together. God, that you would speak it so beautifully by means of your Spirit into each and every one of your children, Father. I pray if there's even just one here this morning that doesn't know you, God, that they hear so clearly the beauty and glory of the gospel. That they would confess and repent, Father, and trusting in Christ and be saved. And one day with the rest of us enjoy that resurrected body that will reunite with our saved souls and will live with our precious Savior for all eternity. We pray that, Father. Make much of yourself in this time. Be with those working with our children downstairs. What an opportunity, yet also a privilege. We love you. In Christ's name, and all of God's children said together, amen. You may be seated. I'd be interested, just show of hands. This is not normally interactive, but we're going to do interactiveness here this morning, okay? Show of hands. How many... Well played. How many of you have heard many, if any, sermons or teachings or anything on resurrected bodies? Not many. Not many, right? That was true for me as well. So bear with me on this, right? That's true with me. Because even as you read from Paul here, Paul doesn't even have the whole thing figured out. And that's because that's how it should be. That's how it's supposed to be. Right? But yet he gives us very good stuff here. Things that are all, if we truly believe that God's word is all we need, things that we truly, truly need and that can encourage and can teach, can convict, all of the things. For all of God's word is what? Breathed out by God and profitable, essential for us, the words of life, right? So there is much in this. So let's go where Paul goes first. Let's just kind of stay in the order in which he is staying in here as he moves to answer these questions. Again, what are the questions? How are the dead? I'm sure there's more than these, but these are the ones that he brings forth. How are the dead raised? How does this even happen, Paul? And with what kind of body do they come? Right? Those two questions. So he starts with what I would call an illustration. We see that. Verses 36 through 38. Let's read it again. You foolish person. Again, I think he's speaking more to the ones mocking this than the ones that are genuine and sincere in asking these questions. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Speaking very much to an agrarian society here, Paul, his words, similar to many other places in this letter that we've already touched upon, is giving them an illustration that would be very easy for them to grasp, that would be very easy for them to understand. Merritt, I believe, is helpful regarding this illustration. This is what he comments. You sow a seed in the earth, and in a real sense, it dies, decays, dissolves, and disintegrates into the ground. But over a period of time, out of death, the death of that seed, so to speak, what comes? Life. Life. The new life, to be sure, is different from the seed, yet there is continuity between the old or the seed or the kernel of wheat or barley or whatever other grain Paul has spoken to here and the new, the crop that comes from them. So there is continuity. They are in some ways of the same, but there are also stark differences. In other words, we at the resurrection will maintain our identities and be the same people, but our bodies will be wonderfully and gloriously different as well. That's what Paul is trying to get us to grasp here, as well as those in Corinth. And a wonderful example of this is a flower that comes up right around this time of the year, isn't it? The tulip, right? Few things are as ugly as a tulip bulb. In fact, I was doing a landscaping job one time, clueless, just helping somebody else out, and I dug up all kinds of stuff. I was like, look at all this mess. I'm digging up their tulip bulbs. They were not happy. Neither was the one I was working with. So I learned much from that. As I looked at it, surely this is nothing important. But after being in the ground, What is produced? A beautiful, glorious, gorgeous flower. It is the tulip before and after. But there is great difference between the bulb and the flower that comes from the bulb. Paul's words here also give the implication that despite differences, we will indeed recognize one another in heaven. Isn't that an encouragement to know that those that we dearly love, moms and dads and sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles and sons and daughters, grandmas and grandpas, there will be continuity amongst them and their bodies, but yet they will be gloriously different as well, but we will know them. As Jesus says the same thing, our relationships, specifically marriage, will be different, but we will know them. What a hope that is for us. As we see the perishable bodies of our loved ones at times, and we know, no, I will see them again as they are in Christ. Spurgeon went so far as to say to his congregation, I have not the slightest doubt that you will know me whether you want to or not. To unpack this a bit more, let's look at Jesus' own resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, there was absolutely continuity with the old body. His resurrected body was also, though, radically different from the one which died. For instance, he still ate. We saw some of this in his post-resurrection appearances, that he could still be touched as he spoke to his disciples. However, in many ways, what came out of the grave was different from what was placed in the grave as well. For one, his resurrected body was no longer limited by time and space and material substance. During his appearances, what did he do? He appeared and disappeared at will. He entered locked doors without opening them. So there is continuity, yet there is also stark differences. Moreover, just as with the plant world, in regard to the first question as to how are the dead raised or these new physical bodies, inevitably Paul's saying it's the same. God does this divine supernatural work. Verse 38, God gives it a body as he gives us a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own. He gave us our earthly bodies. Remember Psalm 139, creating us in our mother's womb. He does that work. And Paul's point is, he will do the same work, yet even greater, with our resurrected bodies. In his letter to the Romans, I think Paul speaks to this work perhaps most beautifully when we're answering the question, how is this thing going to happen? God's power at work is how it happens. And this is what Paul writes in one of the most ever familiar chapters in Romans, Romans 8, verse 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, Paul writes, if you are in Christ, saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does if you are in Christ, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the power of God from on high, through the Spirit who dwells in you. That same resurrection power that rose Christ from the dead is the same that will bring and give us our resurrected bodies. That is Paul's point. This is all completely a work of God. And then building upon this, Paul moves from this illustration affirming how the dead are raised to now he goes into, okay, I want to describe these resurrected bodies. He moves to a description. He begins by saying, verse 39, for not all flesh is the same. Indeed, we can look around. Not all flesh is the same, right? But there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is another kind. So there are differences. There is one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, one glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now with this, among many, many, many things, we could spend a lot of time just on those verses. But Paul, again, is simply, at least in my mind, he's affirming both the differences and the creativity in bodies, earthly bodies, to drive home his point of the differences and creativity between divine creativity, between earthly bodies and our resurrected bodies. Same in identity, different in body. And then he really gets into it. The differences. How resurrected bodies will differ, at the least it's these, from the earthly bodies. And he does so through some contrasts here. I would argue there are four contrasts here that he says. We start with this one, verse 42. The earthly, these bodies of which we are in right now, the earthly is perishable. Not going to last. The raised is imperishable. How clear that is, right? From the moment we are born, because of the fall, our earthly bodies begin to what? Decline and deteriorate. They're subject to death. Eventually, unless Christ returns first, all will physically die. One of the tragic consequences, again, of the fall, being that our bodies, from the time from the time of our birth on, are irreversibly mortal. Without exception, every human being is born with a perishable body. Everyone. But, Paul says, on the contrast of that, what is the difference between our resurrected bodies, which again means he's talking about physical bodies. We're not just going to be invisible ghosts that are flying around. We're going to have physical bodies when we are with Christ. But the resurrected body, is imperishable. It's never going to decay. It's never going to deteriorate. It will never die. If you remember our study of 1 Peter at the beginning of this past year, when we were working our way, it was 2025. Peter writes beautifully and powerfully of this at the very beginning of that letter, and he's doing so to encourage a persecuted church whose bodies are going through suffering. And what does he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Why? Because he's caused us to be born again. And with this new birth will come new resurrected bodies. How did this happen? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And what does this inheritance include? Our own resurrection. And what about this inheritance, including these resurrected bodies? Our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And it is kept in heaven for us, who by God's power in the here and now are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is coming. The consummation of that salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, inevitably ushered into the presence of God with our resurrected bodies. The next contrast. The earthly is perishable. The resurrected body is imperishable. The next one. The earthly is sown in dishonor. The raised in glory. The raised in glory. Now, there's much that could be said about this, but I just want to focus on one kind of primary point that Paul is making here that is from the fall. That as we inherit the sin nature of Adam, again, the doctrine of original sin, what happens as a result of that? We will dishonor God with our earthly bodies. We will sin and dishonor God through these perishable bodies, including the words that we say. We were created to honor God through our bodies, but we all too often dishonor Him instead because of our sin. But, and again, there's so much more to this, but in Christ, through Christ, here's the contrast, at our resurrection, we will then be fully and completely without sin, and therefore we will fully honor and glorify Him for all eternity. We find it in verse 43. The earthly is perishable, the resurrected imperishable, the earthly dishonors, the resurrected raised in glory, that brings much glory to God. Verse 43, the earthly is sown in weakness. Yes, it is. The raised in power. Again, our earthly bodies, what? They deteriorate. They are characterized by weakness. Here in my notes, I said, okay, as I sat typing this very sermon, I had to do so with my readers that I haven't had for very long. All of that pointing to the reality that my eyes are daily getting weaker. Didn't have any major injury to them or anything like that. It's just my body is deteriorating. It's weak. As I play with my boys, running and wrestling with them, my weakness is very quickly fully on display through a decrease in endurance and energy and the pain that is inflicted that once wasn't. After snow shoveling and mowing the lawn, and tilling the garden for my wife, this weakness very much comes to the forefront of my mind when I have to now take an Advil or four for my muscle aches and my pains. Paul's words are preaching to me, and I know that they are preaching to each and every one of us. Daily, daily almost, we can probably wake up and we can say and know these perishable bodies are weak. And they're becoming weaker and weaker and weaker every single day. That said, that is not all, as the weakness of this earthly natural body is also seen in the moments of sickness and disease. Yet there is and there will be no weakness in our resurrected bodies. There will be no aches or pains. There will be no colds or cancers. No weakness, only power, Paul says. Now, we do not fully know what this power will entail, but what we can know without a doubt is that it will be immeasurably compared to what we now possess. It's unmatched. We will no longer say with our resurrected bodies, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Anything our heavenly spirits determined to do, our heavenly bodies will be able to accomplish. Lastly, verse 44. The earthly is natural. The raised is spiritual. Now again, let us first understand something here. When Paul's referring to a spiritual body, he is not thinking, again, at all of an immaterial, invisible body. Again and again, he has emphasized that the resurrection of the saints will be just like the resurrection of the Savior, physical. Again, our finite minds, it's hard for us to grasp. His resurrection, however, as we looked at last week, is the first fruits of our own. What comes first out of the crop is what the rest is going to look like, is what's going to happen with everything else. And we indeed are part of His crop, His harvest, right? MacArthur describes this well, writing, "Our earthly body is strictly natural. That is the only realm in which it can live and function." See, weakness. "The physical body in this life is suited for and limited to the physical natural world. Even with the imperfections and limitations caused by the fall, our present bodies are wonderfully made for life on earth, marvelously suited for earthly living. But that is the only realm and the only living for which they are suited. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," right? "Therefore, our resurrection bodies will be, or are, spiritual in that everything about us, about our resurrected bodies, will be perfected for all eternity." Again, Jesus says it this way: we will be like, what is it? Angels. We will be like angels. Now, before we run with that, to be sure, Jesus is not saying we will be angels. As many think and many speak, we do not get our wings, so to speak, at our death or anything like that. Instead, what Jesus is saying is that when we receive our resurrected bodies, our souls being joined with our resurrected bodies, we will be like them, like angels, not the same, but like them, in that we too, like the angels, will be perfectly equipped and suited for heavenly, supernatural, spiritual living, perfectly suited for eternal life in heaven. A life in which we will forever, like the angels, honor and praise and glorify and worship and serve our God. That's what Paul's saying here. Okay, so from there, from Paul's answering the questions through an illustration and a description, he now moves to what I could not get past this, to what I will call a declaration. A declaration. Here in verses, if you look, verses 45 through 49, which start with, "Thus it is written," right? And then he does what he had done in the previous section of text, and really what he's done at other times in the letter as well. He's continuing his words most immediately from verses 21 to 22 in chapter 15. Words regarding what? The first and second man. The first Adam and the second true and better, greater Adam, Jesus. His primary, overarching, vastly summarizing point being, really in both of those texts, verses 21 and 22, and in 45 through 49, where we are at now, in short, is to what? To show how death came through the first Adam, and how life comes through, life and resurrection comes through the second, greater Adam, Jesus. That said, for me, as I looked at Paul's words here at the end of this section, they are truly a declaration. Church, they are a gospel declaration for us here. "Thus it is written," verse 45, "the first man became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. One was given life, the other gives life. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual," right? There's an ordering here. We're first naturally born, but what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? "But ye must be born again," right? The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." Verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." In other words, our bodies now are inherited from Adam, the first Adam, from birth. We are in Adam, and being in Adam, what else are we in? We are in sin, which leads to death. Hence Paul's use of the word perishable. But as Paul writes, gloriously. There is a natural body and also a spiritual body. How does one, or how do we inherit or receive this spiritual body that comes after this natural body? This resurrected body that's beautifully described in verses 42 through 44. It's only through or by faith in who? The second greater Adam. The second man who is not from the dust, but who is from heaven. All who are in him, in Jesus, by faith, who belong to Jesus, will inherit and receive these resurrected, supernatural, glorious bodies. Listen how one commentator puts this. Again, as always, words it so much better than me. This is what he writes. In Jesus, God has made the incomprehensible comprehensible. Jesus, the only natural, imperishable one, this affirmed through the incarnation, Jesus was fully God and fully man, right? Jesus, the only natural, imperishable one, came and became perishable on our behalf. The man of heaven took on a body of dust in order that the people of dust, you and I, might take on a heavenly body. The imperishable became perishable that the perishable might become imperishable. Jesus, the glorious one, experienced dishonor so that the dishonorable might experience glory. Jesus took on our dishonorableness. He did not sin. He took our sin upon himself in order that we might be clothed in his righteousness, in his glory. Jesus, the perfect one, church, he became weak human so that the weak might become what? Powerful. Jesus, perfectly innocent, without sin, who deserved life, experienced death so that those who deserved death, guilty of sin, might experience new life. Jesus, the man of heaven, made himself a son of man, a man of earth, so that the sons of Adam, men of the earth, the Corinthians, and you and I, might become men, adopted children of heaven. In this Jesus, the natural and the supernatural come together. This is how individuals can be certain that, like Paul says here, that just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Saved and assured of resurrected bodies in which we will one day dwell with God for all eternity in heaven, where he will do what work? He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. And death is going to be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because there's going to be no more sickness, afflictions, diseases, or death. For the former things, the old imperishable, will have passed away. Yet behold, what? All things, including our bodies, will be made new. Will be made new. And to that I say amen and amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I want to receive my resurrected body. And I want to see my grandma. I want to see my family that are no longer struggling with all of the pains and the afflictions and the sufferings that they one time, that I visually saw them dealing with. And I had to ask the question, why God, why God, why God? It's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The right question is, yes, a why question, but it's, why would you send your son to do the work that he did in order that we could live with him for all eternity with resurrected bodies? We focus so much on the other. At least I do. Maybe you don't. That being said, as we kind of close this out, and I pray God spoke it more clearly than what I did. I want us to remember something else, though. The lost will be given resurrected bodies as well. Yet for them, there will be much eternal tears and weeping, and suffering and mourning. There will be much eternal anguish and torment in hell. The second death, eternal separation from God. That said, let us look beyond ourselves and the reunion that we will have with our loved ones. And let's allow this text to spur us on and motivate us in terms of evangelism. For you and I, because I think that's part of the point that Paul's trying to make here, which he'll get into even more as we come next week when he's talking about mystery and victory. But for us, for you and I, for all who have been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for all of us who indeed are eagerly awaiting our resurrected bodies and eternal life with our resurrected Savior, may we know that, may we remember that, the lost will receive resurrected bodies as well. That will experience anguish and pain and torment for all eternity. And so may that motivate us and spur us on. May it never lead us to self-righteousness. They're getting theirs. No, it should grieve us. It should grieve us. May it motivate us and spur us on to tell others, to tell the lost about the second Adam, who didn't bring death, but who died in order to bring life. May that be at least one thing, a major thing, a primary thing that we draw from this text. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you that you answer questions that we have in our finite minds. You might not answer them exactly the way we want them, but you answer them in as much as what we need. May we rest in the truth that because Christ lives, we who are in him will live, and that we will have these resurrected bodies, and we will be reunited with loved ones who have gone before us that are in Christ. And may the realities of hell spur us on to share the gospel, the good news of Christ with the lost, in order that they too would repent and believe and be saved and receive those resurrected bodies, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, sinless, tearless, grievingless, if that's even a word. Father, I hope and pray that you have preached a better word than what I have. And I thank you for your Spirit who continues the work in each and every one of us that was begun at our salvation and that you will bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You know what a glorious day that will be. It's in the precious name of Jesus, the second, better, greater, true Adam, that we pray. And all of God's people said together, amen. Let's stand and sing.
Let's behold him, church.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man. In His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. And see the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. And what a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes.
Hold that lyric up there, because really, that last lyric, because really, that's what we leave with, right? Like, what a foretaste of deliverance, and may this be our unwavering hope, right? That Christ was raised in power, and we are too, when He comes. Amen.